All right, open up your Bibles, if you would, to Judges chapter 9. Judges chapter 9. It's been wisely said that no man's life is completely worthless because anyone can serve at least as a horrible example. Even in the most negative way, at least that life isn't worthless in that respect. And as we get into chapter 9, we are going to see a man who fits that description of somebody that's really pretty much completely worthless. And his name is Abimelech. And so we're going to be reading about him through this chapter and dealing with Abimelech and the things that he was involved with and stuff. And so we pick it up in Judges chapter 9, starting in verse 1. It says, "Then Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal." Now keep in mind, Jerubbaal was another name for Gideon. And the last number of weeks, we spent quite a bit of time here in Judges going through the life of Gideon, and then we've seen him, he's passed away at this point. And so Abimelech was Gideon's son, one of his sons. And Abimelech was the fruit of his relations with one of Gideon's concubines. Remember, toward the end we saw where he took on many wives, and he had a lot of wives and a lot of concubines. And so Abimelech was the son of one of his concubines. And Abimelech there literally means, "My father is king." That's what his name meant. And this is interesting because, remember, when the people in Israel wanted Gideon to become their king, he said, "I will not be king over you." And he took it even farther. He says, "Neither I nor my sons or my son's sons will be your king," because he said, "God is your king exclusively." He said, "Me or none of my sons are going to be your king. Only God is your king." And it's something for us to keep in mind too, that God should be our king. We are his slaves. He is our master. Only God will be king. And that's how Gideon laid it out to the people of Israel when they asked him to be their king, to rule over them. So perhaps Gideon was so adamant about not being a king, maybe he began to have second thoughts later on. Or perhaps it was just the concubine who bore this son that named him in order to gain recognition. Maybe she named him Abimelech just to be able to get some recognition. So whatever the case, however it came about, Abimelech was one who desired to be king. He had a desire to be king. He was a man of ambition. He wanted to rule over the people. He wanted that prestige. He wanted that power. And so verse 1 goes on now. "He went to Shechem, to his mother's brothers, and spoke with them, and with all the family of the house of his mother's father." Now, in Gideon's day, during these times, when a man took a concubine for himself, he didn't bring her into his own home. She would remain in her father's house, and she would be visited upon occasion by the man or the person who took her as a concubine. And so that's why we see Abimelech's mother still residing in her father's household at this point. She was still there. So Abimelech went to his mother and went to his mother's family, his mother's household. And he says, it ends up there in verse 1 saying, it says, saying, and then verse 2, "Please speak in the hearing of all the men of Shechem. Which is better? For you, which is better for you, that all 70 of the sons of Jerubbaal or of Gideon reign over you, or that one reign over you? And remember that I am your own flesh and bone." So Abimelech, this man of ambition, he goes to his mother's family, says, allow me your flesh and bone. Instead of all 70 of Gideon's sons to rule and reign over this territory, just Just me alone. Let it be me. Wouldn't that be better if just one of his sons was ruling over you instead of all 70? And see, because Gideon had made it very clear that neither Elimelech nor any other of his sons were to rule over the people, he's pretty much operating on a completely erroneous assumption as he seeks to gain power for himself. He's seeking that power. He's an ambitious person here. He's trying to get that power for himself. And then look at verse 3. And his mother's brothers spoke all these words concerning him in the hearing of all the men of Shechem. And their heart was inclined to follow Elimelech, for they said, he is our brother. So in other words, the brothers of his mother, his mother's other sons, but not Gideon's sons, as they heard this, they were like, hey, he's our brother. Let's just follow along with him. It sounds pretty good. Why shouldn't we have our brother be king and rule over us instead of all of our stepbrothers that were Gideon's sons? And then verse 4, so they gave him 70 shekels of silver from the temple of Baal-berith, with which Elimelech hired worthless and reckless men, and they followed him. Now, 70 shekels of silver during this time wouldn't have amounted to very much. It would have been only a few cents per person. Maybe it would have maybe added up to maybe $84 or something around that time. But here they are, his uncles, they go to the temple of Baal, and they gave him these 70 pieces of silver, which he hired some men, some worthless and reckless men, and they followed him. So he goes into this temple of this false god, goes into this place where they were worshiping the idol Baal, and he takes this blood money, so to speak. It's kind of reminiscent of me to Judas when he went and got the 30 pieces of silver to betray Jesus and how they worked that whole thing out. And so here he is, he's going into this ungodly temple, this temple that shouldn't even have been in existence for the people of Israel whatsoever. And they give him these silver shekels to go and hire some men to do his dirty work. And then verse 5 starts out and it says, then he went to his father's house at Ophrah and killed his brothers, the 70 sons of Jerubbaal, on one stone. So what that means, he had a flat stone and he brought every one of them on at a time to be able to kill them. So he had these ruffians that he hired place the heads of all of these brothers down on this single stone and literally lop them off at that place. Then verse 5 goes on, but Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left because he hid himself. I think it's interesting that the youngest son was the one that was hiding, because remember, Gideon was the youngest and he was hiding in the wine press when God called him out to be able to part of that. So things just kind of continue on in this consistency within the scriptures. Then verse 6 says, and all the men of Shechem gathered together, all of Beth Milo, and they went and made Elimelech king beside the terebinth tree at the pillar that was in Shechem. Now keep in mind, he wasn't king of Israel. He wasn't king over all Israel. He was simply a local ruler. He was a local ruler ruling the Shechemites. That's basically all the power that he had. He wasn't considered king over all of Israel. They didn't get a king for several more years yet, for quite some time yet. And so he became this ruler of Shechem. But Jotham, the youngest son of Gideon, he escaped. He was hiding. And so now we pick it up in verse 7. And these next few verses, we see this parable. And this is actually the first parable that we find in the scriptures here in Judges chapter 9, verse 7. And it starts out, and verse 7 starts out, it says, now when they told Jotham, he went and stood on top of Mount Gerizim. Now, Mount Gerizim would have been about 800 feet in elevation. It was a mountain on which the people of Israel spoke blessing when they literally entered into the promised land. Once they got into the promised land, they went to this Mount Gerizim, and that's where they basically spoke blessings upon the nations and upon God. You find that in Deuteronomy 27. But Mount Gerizim, it actually overlooked the city of Shechem. So Jotham made his way up to the top of this mountain, about 800 feet up. And then verse 7 goes on, and he lifted his voice and cried out. And he said to them, "Listen to me, you men of Shechem, that God may listen to you." So he gets up there on the mountain. He says, "Listen, you men need to listen to me." He's standing there on top of Mount Gerizim, and here's Jotham, Gideon's one remaining son. One remaining son, and he had this huge pulpit at the top of Mount Gerizim, down into the valley there, overlooking Shechem. He had this great pulpit in which to preach from. Now he's going to share this parable. Like I said, it's the first parable in the Bible. And he's going to share it with the people below. And over in Israel, when you're up into an area like that, and your voice is able to carry down very well, you can hear down in the valleys very well over there. That's why when Jesus was there, and he went out into the boat a little ways, and as he's taught to the multitudes, they were able to hear him because his voice carried up into there. But the same is true, it carried down. And you know, years ago, I went up to Mount Charleston, and I did that hike that goes up to the top of Cathedral Rock. And if you've ever gone up there, once you're up there, you can literally hear the voices from down below. You can hear the people. It just carries that way. And so here, Jotham had this great big pulpit of Mount Gerizim to preach this parable. And it's a parable that gives us great insight, really, concerning God's heart toward leadership. As we see this and see Abimelech having this ambition to be king. So he starts out in verse 8 now with the parable. He says, The trees once went forth to anoint a king over them. And they said to the olive tree, "Reign over us." But the olive tree said to them, "Should I cease giving my oil with which they honor God and men and go and sway over trees?" Verse 10. Then the tree said to the fig tree, "You come and reign over us." But the fig tree said to them, "Should I cease my sweetness and my good fruit and go sway over trees?" Verse 12. Then the tree said to the vine, "You come. You come and reign over us." But the vine said to them, "Should I cease my new wine, which cheers both God and men, and go sway over trees?" Then all the trees said to the bramble, "You come and reign over us." So they get down to a bramble. And now, a bramble is a thorn bush. A bramble is a thorn bush and the most worthless plant in the Middle East. The most worthless, has no value. It produces no fruit, and it's too low to the ground to produce any shade. So it's really not good for anything. Its wood cannot even be used for any kind of construction. It's not strong enough because it splits so easily. All it's really good for is to burn. All you can do with bramble is burn it up and maybe create some heat from it. That's all it's good for. It's not good for any fruit. It's not good for shade or construction. And then verse 15 starts out, the bramble in the parable. And the bramble said to the trees, "If in truth you anoint me as king over you, then come and take shelter in my shade." Man, the lies of the enemy. Remember, a bramble is too low to the ground to produce any great shade whatsoever. And yet that's the way the enemy does with the truth of the Word of God. He tries to twist it, tries to make you think that he's more powerful than he is. Tries to make you think that he can have all these things. And then verse 15 goes on, but if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon. So what we find here in this parable is the olive tree, the fig tree, the vine were all of great value, but not so the bramble. The bramble was worthless. So in this parable, we see that the trees that deserve to be in leadership, the trees that deserve leadership, the most and the most desired for leadership, they were the least to seek after it. They were the least of desiring it because they knew ruling over other trees meant they would have to cease bearing fruit. They could no longer bear fruit if they were ruling over the other ones. It was only the bramble, only the worthless tree that grasped at leadership. Thinking, oh man, you know what, I'm not any good for anything, but man, I bet I could be a good leader. See, there are still brambles today who love to rule over other people. Not to minister to people, but simply to rule over them. To have power over them, to have authority over them. Be wary of them. Be wary of someone seeking that kind of thing. You know, remember, as Jesus walked through the crowd, and a woman who had been hemorrhaging for 12 years, as she reached out and touched the hem of his robe, what did he do amongst the multitude right in the crowd? He said, "Who touched me? Who touched me? Because I perceive virtue has gone forth from me," he said. "Virtue has left my body." See, Jesus himself was aware of the draining that takes place in ministry. That's why the olive tree and the fig tree and the vine, they weren't so ready to jump into that place of leadership because they knew you'd have to pay a price. Jesus knew it was draining. Therefore, before you seek leadership of any kind, understand it will be draining. It will be demanding. There's no time clock in leadership. It's a 24/7 position. See, I'm often suspicious of those who want to just thrust themselves into any kind of position of leadership before they've counted the cost. See, excuse me, the Bible says to count the cost. Count the cost before you start to build the house. Make sure you've got enough to finish it. You know, we see a good example out on the strip of that casino that started years ago and it's just been sitting there empty for all these years. They didn't count the cost before they started. And it was just a shell of a building for all these years with no purpose, nothing coming out of it. Then look at verse 16. "Now therefore, if you have acted in truth and sincerity in making Abimelech king, and if you have dealt well with Zerubbabel and his house, and have done to him as he deserves, for my father fought for you, risked his life, and delivered you out of the hand of Midian." So here he's saying, have you dealt well with my father's memory? Keep in mind, remember, my father fought for you. My father risked his life for you. My father delivered you out of the hand of Midian. And then verse 18, "But you have risen up against my father's house this day and killed his 70 sons on one stone and made Abimelech, the son of his female servant, king over the men of Shechem because he is your brother." In other words, God didn't call you to do that. God didn't have any part of it. It was all done in the flesh. And verse 19, "If then you have acted in truth and sincerity with Zerubbabel and with his house this day, then rejoice in Abimelech and let him also rejoice in you." Verse 20, "But if not, let fire come down from Abimelech and devour the men of Shechem and Beth Milo, and let fire come from the men of Shechem and from Beth Milo and devour Abimelech. And Jotham ran away and fled and went to Beer and dwelt there for fear of Abimelech, his brother." For so we see here the men of Shechem actually fell short in four major ways, or committed these four sins we see here. The four sins of the Shechemites were they in making Abimelech, who was a murderer and a very wicked man, making him king. That was their first point. The second one, they showed a total lack of appreciation for what Gideon had done for Israel. They didn't even consider that at all. They just lopped off and allowed the brothers or the sons of Gideon's heads to be lopped off. And the third thing was they showed rebellion against the house of Gideon by their actions. And the fourth one, of course, was actual murdering the sons of Gideon. So after liking Abimelech to a worthless bramble here in this parable, who deserved nothing more than to be burned, Jotham wisely ran for his life. He figured, okay, I've just poured out this parable. I've said basically that this guy that they just made king is nothing but worthless bramble and he needs to be burnt up. And so he took off. He ran for his life. And see, keep in mind, parables always speak a simple truth. They always speak a simple truth, and Jotham's parable here is no exception. He simply said fruitful trees wouldn't have done this. Only a bramble would be seeking this kind of power apart from what God would want. It was in the flesh. And that's who Abimelech is, he's saying. He's just bramble. He's just worthless. He's no good for anything. So when you think of a parable, parables use a earthly story to be able to portray a heavenly truth. That's what a parable is. It explains just in an earthly fashion so people understand it. And in this day, when he used the olive tree and the fig tree and the vine to the Shechemites there, they knew what he was referring to when he brought it down to a place of bramble and where they could see Abimelech was nothing more than a bramble. They understood that. They understood that heavenly truth that was being laid out through an earthly story. And so he says, you know, so he takes off. Jotham wisely runs for his life at this point. So now we continue on and we see the downfall of Abimelech from this point. Verse 22 says, after Abimelech had reigned over Israel 3 years, after Abimelech reigned over Israel for 3 years, God sent a spirit of ill will between Abimelech and the men of Shechem. All of a sudden, there's this, God sends an ill will between the king, with this man that they made king over them, ruler over them, and themselves. See, but the interesting part of verse 23 is that it was God. It was God who sent the spirit of ill will. He sent it between Abimelech and these men of Shechem. And we see the same thing in 1 Samuel 11:6, when God sent a spirit of jealousy upon Saul because of David. God sent that. And again in Isaiah 19:14, when God sent a spirit of perverseness upon the people. So mark it well. Think about it. Realize that demons, evil spirits, even Satan himself cannot function outside of God's permissive will. Cannot function outside of God's permissive will. We see that in Job 1 so clearly. But why would God want to use tools like demons or Satan in order to... Why does he use them as tools? It's in order to provide mankind an alternative. Actually, a choice that man has to make. You see, man must have an alternative in order for him to choose a relationship with God. To choose it. You know, if we didn't have free will, if it wasn't for the choice that God gave us, it wouldn't be love. It wouldn't be love if God just made us robots and said, okay, you're going to love me. That's not love. We need to choose that love. God chose to love us. He created us to be able to have that love with Him and us for Him and for Him for us. So He uses these demonic forces and things, and He allows them to do things in this world today so that man has that alternative. They can make that choice for himself. God says, I will give mankind a choice. He can either choose Satan and his hellish henchmen, or he can walk with me. And that's just, it's that the choice is that simple. You either are a saint or you ain't. Bottom line. You're either a Christian and your father is a heavenly father, or your father is the devil. It's one or the other. See, demons and Satan himself are actually tools of the Lord, though. And they cannot move apart from His permission. He has to give them permission. Therefore, when there is a spirit of ill will, a spirit of jealousy, a spirit of perversiveness moving in people, my attitude towards them must not be one of condemnation. Rather, my attitude must be one of compassion. Man, they're getting torn apart. Instead of looking at people as being vicious, I need to be able to look at them as victims. They're victims of their own bad choices. They're victims of the demonic realm. The Bible says the God of this world has blinded them. And they're victims and need to see them in that way. Nothing can happen to us without the Lord allowing it. See, we should be able to take comfort in that, because God actually uses the enemy to accomplish His purpose in this world. We cry out, I'm being attacked. I'm being attacked. And yet the Lord would say, I've allowed it for an important reason. He says, trust me. Seek me. And you'll see why I've allowed this to be. As we just trust in Him, knowing that He's in control of all things anyway. That whatever we're going through, He's allowing it for some good reason. And we might not see that for a long time, maybe never on this earth. But like that one song said, we're face to face singing that eternal hallelujah. We're going to know why all these things happened and the reason that God allowed them and the better that came through it because He allowed it. We'll know it then for all eternity. That's the kind of God we serve. Then verse 23 goes on. Says, and the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech. The same guy that they thought was, oh yeah, he's our brother, let's let him rule over us. Now because the spirit of ill will that God brought between them, they start to deal treacherously with him. It's people that seek for power apart from God's will and God's direction, people will turn on them quickly. There's no substance there. People get high expectations of those type of people. They usually bring all these fancy promises and all these things. Oh yeah, this is going to happen, that's going to happen. Then when they don't happen, when their expectations are not met, the rug gets pulled out from under them. They're no longer that person that they were seeing in that way. So the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech. Verse 24, that the crime done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might be settled, and their blood be laid on Abimelech, their brother, who killed them, and on the men of Shechem who aided him in killing his brothers. And the men of Shechem set men in ambush against him on the tops of the mountains, and they robbed all who passed by them along that way, and it was told to Abimelech. For whatever reason, Abimelech wasn't in Shechem at this time. But the men, they look at this and say, you know what? We don't want the blood of Gideon's sons on our heads. Let's put it on Abimelech and those worthless men that he hired to go along with him, all the men that went with him. Let's put their blood on their heads. We want to turn against Abimelech so God won't hold us responsible. You know, it's like when you're a child with your brother or sister, and the first time they do something wrong, man, you're going and telling on them. Mom, look what they did. You know, they want to get rid of that blood. They want to get that off of their head. They want all the blood to be on Abimelech and the men that followed him. And so they go up into the mountains and they start to rob those on the way, trying to take away the funding from Abimelech and the men following him. And so here Abimelech had served as ruler over them for 3 years. And now this bad blood develops between the men who were ruled by the bramble and Abimelech himself. After 3 years, no longer enamored with Abimelech, no longer having these rose-colored glasses, seeing only the good in him. Oh, they didn't see his ambition. They didn't see his striving for power and his self-centeredness that he had. They didn't see that, but now the rose-colored glasses come off. Now they start to see him for who he is. So after 3 years, this bad blood comes about and they no longer want this bramble ruling over him. So the men of Shechem decided to raid his caravans as they were going about. Raid his caravans as they passed through their area trying to deal this financial blow on Abimelech's kingdom. Trying to bring him down in some way, in some manner, in some fashion. So we see this man of ambition, Abimelech. We see what he did. He tried to rise to power based on his own greed, based on his own self-centeredness, based on what he wanted, not what on the Lord wanted. And so when we look at this story tonight and we see this, we have to take for our own selves. Where are we at? What kind of people are we? Are we people with an ambition to go before the Lord? Do we have an ambition just to be popular and have people listen to us and maybe even rule over other people? Not to serve other people, but to rule over them? See, that's the difference between people with an ambition and people with a calling. People with a calling are placed into leadership to be able to serve those that they're looking over. But people with ambition, they're only there to lord it over the people. And that's the difference. And so within our lives, within our families, within our workplaces, our neighborhoods, wherever we are, as a believer, if we're around unbelievers, it's easy to try to look down on them in such a way and see them as only vicious, evil people. But we need to, like we talked about tonight, we need to see them more as victims. Victims of their bad choice. Victims of the reality that they've denied Christ and they're following after the God of this world. And they know the truth. They need to know the truth of God's love. They need to know the truth of His Word, of what He has. So that's why the last couple of weeks we've talked about these TrueLife.org cards. That's why we're talking about there's videos on the back of that card that you could just give to people and say, you know what, if you have any questions about the Bible or about life in general, look up this website and let them go there and see what happens. And you know what, there's a lot of people that we don't think are even interested. They're a lot more interested than we would think. So let's look and see how we can serve people, not rule over them as Abimelech did. Let's pray. Heavenly Father,